is an Art of the Christian Ninja special presentation.
I want to begin this morning by reading a short part from a book called The Mystery of God's Will. I think he captures perfectly what I'm going to try to say for the next 45 minutes, but he does it in a paragraph, so I'm going to read that. But what I want to give you first is just a little caveat warning saying we have talked about this before. Every year, New Year's rolls around. I always end up back in Psalm 139 because it just reminds me so much of what we should be doing at this time of year and what everybody is kind of naturally doing anyway. But it is something that is deep inside of our hearts. So let's talk about this feeling and this process that we are going through as we pass into the new year. It says this. For Christmas one year, we bought our children what was called Ant City. This consisted of clear plastic plates on either side filled with sand and ants. From our vantage point outside and above, we could see these busy little creatures, what they were doing underground. We watched as they tunneled their way underground, leaving a maze of trails. In a similar fashion, God scrutinizes our paths. From where we are, tunneling along, all we see is the sand immediately ahead, behind, and beside us. But from his vantage point, he can see exactly where we've been and precisely where we're going. At the end there, he's almost verbatim quoting Psalm 139. So stay there with me. This is where we're going to park. We're going to read all the way through it, and we're going to go through it together. New Year's is usually the time where we stop to take a look at our paths, all the tunnels we've been digging over the past previous year, and all the ones we're looking forward to in the next year. We examine our lives, we look back at our journey, see the places that we wish we could have gone, the places we probably shouldn't have gone, and we start to evaluate that. Maybe you're feeling like it's time to make some adjustments. You're looking back at your path, you're looking forward, maybe it's time to start adjusting things so they go a different way. Maybe even throwing out that nice biblical phrase to get back on the straight and narrow, right? Psalm 139 is all about God, the God who knows everything, which has the theme for the past bunch of weeks. I don't know why, but it's been the theme for the past bunch of weeks, this God who is bigger than us and sees everything. It's about the God who actually carved the straight and narrow path, who put it there in front of us and then said, here it is, writes it on our hearts so that we all know it. No matter where we are in the world, we have a conscience that shows us the straight and narrow path. And then he says, go ahead and walk it. You have the freedom to walk it or not. Now, some are going to read this psalm and they're going to be very encouraged by it. Others are going to be angered by it. Some are going to be drawn into a place of worship. And there are going to be others who are just going to get disturbed by it. They're going to be frustrated. There are going to be people who find peace in this psalm. They're going to feel protected. They're going to feel comfort in reading it. And then others are going to feel a sense of foreboding paranoia in which they find no comfort. But they feel spied on, they feel exposed, they feel intruded on by a malevolent force who doesn't belong there, and they find no comfort, and they're going to reject that. This psalm is divided into six different sections. We're going to go through each one. Each section has a different emphasis, supporting and expanding the rest of them as a whole, culminating in the final passage of the journey. So let's read together verses 1 to 6, called God Only Knows. And I'm reading from the ESV. I'm calling it God Only Knows. O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Verses 1 to 6 begin, first and foremost, with a declaration of truth. There's nothing in the first section here that talks about why God is watching, just that he is watching. Words like know, search, discern, familiar with, know completely, even hem me in. Even in verse 6, where we see that the knowledge is too wonderful, too unattainable, it describes the depth of the knowledge that God has about us, an incredible deep knowledge about us on every level, but it does not give us the reason why he has that knowledge, just that he does. The whole concept at the beginning of this psalm is about how absolutely and ultimately God knows every individual thing about every single one of us. God sees so much more than we do. Now, we have a sense of intuition. You've felt this before. It goes a little beyond the physical. It's not just, we don't take everything as verbatim as it comes out. It goes a little beyond the physical, but anyone who has been lied to knows how very limited our extrasensory perception really is. But God's knowledge is absolute. The Hebrew word know is actually the word found in the Bible a thousand times, and it's the word yada. Yada is the word that is used for many types of knowledge, different contexts. It's used for just seeing something. I see it, there it is. Also for having intimate knowledge of someone, as in Adam knew Eve, he yada'd Eve. It was used to describe someone who knows something so well that they know how to take care of it and that they've examined it very closely, as in scientific research, yada. It's used when someone understands something or even experiences something. You go through an event and now you yada differently. It's used to people who have experienced the presence of God, so they yada, they know God better. When used of God, it incorporates all of this. Speaking of a special kind of knowledge we would call complete divine discernment. He knows intimately, scientifically, experientially, and completely all about us. Take a look at verses 2 to 3. He knows when we sit and when we rise. In other words, where we go and what we do. He knows our thoughts and our motives, the path we are living on, as in he knows our past and he knows our future. He knows when we will lie down, which is a metaphor for when we will die. That's a lot of knowledge. He knows everything about us. Now, my point here for this section is that the depth of this knowledge that God has about us, as I said before, is going to give you one of two reactions. It will either give you great comfort and peace, knowing that God is looking out for you, or it's going to make you incredibly paranoid, and it's going to make you upset and frustrated. Consider for a moment the concept the psalmist used when he says he's hemmed in. Verse 5. Some people find great comfort in this. They are safe. They're taken care of. God has given them boundaries. He's protecting them. There's a fence around them. You've heard the term hedge of protection, right? There's something around them. To them, God feels like the guardrail that keeps them from falling off the edge into the Grand Canyon. They look at the guardrail and they appreciate it. For me, I'm afraid of heights. I appreciate guardrails. In fact, I appreciate about 6 feet away from guardrails because that's where they belong. But others look at this exact same phrase and they feel great discomfort. They start to feel trapped. They feel walled in. That hedge of protection is not a hedge of protection. It's a wall between them and where they want to be, as though their freedom has been taken away. How dare God choose to hem them in and give them walls? How dare God lay his hand upon me? It's almost like a psychological test. So the first question I have for you, and the answer to this question will help you really understand your relationship with God. When you're reading this, when you're reading verses 1 to 6, and it talks about him knowing you, hemming you in, his absolute intimate knowledge of your life, all the walls that he has set up, that he's scrutinizing every single step you take, how do you perceive that? What side are you on? Is it a frustrating knowledge? Something that he doesn't belong to have? My thoughts, my will, my action, my life, how dare he? Or is it, I'm so glad I have a God that knows me that well that he's actually paying attention? Let's go to verses 7 to 12. I call this section Nowhere to Hide. It says this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Now, there are two very different ways to understand that section. It's like when a psychiatrist holds up the ink blots and he does a Rorschach test asking you what you perceive in them. He's supposed to tell him what's going on in your subconscious mind. If every single one of them is a blood splatter with someone killing someone, then you've got issues, man. You know? If they're all butterflies, well, then you're okay, probably. Or not. I don't know. So the question is, as you read these verses, what's going on in your mind? Is the author trying to flee? Is he trying to get away? When you read, "Where can I go from your spirit? No matter how high I go, no matter how deep I go, there you are." Verse 9 is a poetic way of saying, no matter how far east I go, the wings of the dawn, where the sun rises, how far west I go, the far side of the sea, where the Mediterranean borders the land on the west, even there I will find your hand holding me. Verse 11 gives another extreme. If I find the darkest place in the world and I go and I crawl inside of it, you're finding me there too. So how does that strike you? Is that God knows him too well and he's trying to hide, just finding some place he can just be himself? He has to get away from the prying eyes of this God who just won't leave him alone? Or is he marveling at how closely God is involved with his life? He's thankful for how well he is known, no matter how high or low or near or light or dark that his whole life gets, God is always there. God is always with them, fully aware of every situation. So is this a dangerous exposure that he's trying to escape from, or is this the assurance of safe refuge from anything life may bring? The answer to that question, in your mind, will tell you a lot about your relationship with God, your relationship with the church, relationship with the Bible, and relationship even with yourself. The next section is called, I'm calling it, Designed with Care. From that, you're probably already seeing where I'm going. Let's read it together. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. A lot of people like these verses. Who's into that? Yeah? All four of you. Awesome. That's good. I know it's early. I know. I'm sorry. Verse 13. Wonderful verse, probably one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It starts to talk about the motive. All that motive we were lacking before, where God is seeing us, but we don't know why. Now we're talking motive. It shows the relationship between the knower and the knowee. Up till this point, there's been a detachment of the knowledge, like a surgical understanding of the person, a distance between the human being and the God who is observing him. The same way we have a detachment with our doctor. We don't really know them. They may know our innards better than anybody, but they don't actually know us. There's a surgical detachment. Now, God is here. He is seeing, he knows, and he's doing something. The picture is changing completely. Verses 13 to 16, you move from detached to intimate study and personal interaction, from studying the person to experiencing the person. You've heard it said before, it's one thing to read the book, it's another thing to get your hands dirty. Medical school is great, but would you trust a doctor who had only actually studied the books but had never seen a patient? Would you acknowledge someone as an expert in art if they'd never picked up a paintbrush or a pencil? Would you practice law or would you teach well if you've never been in a classroom or never been in a courtroom? Can you call yourself an expert chef if you've only memorized all of the recipes and the vocabulary and the conversion table, and you've even supervised other chefs, but you have yet to pick up a knife and actually chop anything or cook anything? You couldn't call yourself an expert, could you? Because you only have head knowledge. The language here conveys that even in the womb, God is designing and knitting and forming not only your physical features, how you will look, but also your passions. Look at the words that are used here. The words inmost being are actually the single Hebrew word for kidney. You formed my kidneys, which I'm sure absolutely helps, and I don't need to explain further, so let's move on. Actually helps a good deal, because Hebrew culture saw and spoke of kidneys the way that we speak of the heart, the way that Western culture speaks of the heart. It's considered to be the center of a person's emotions, their passions, all their morality comes from their kidneys. So when you say a person has a big heart, you're not saying that the organ inside of them is enlarged and they're actually in physical danger. What you're saying is that they have a lot of love that they can share, right? Normally? Okay. I'm guessing that if an ancient Hebrew saw someone who was especially friendly or loving, they would say, boy, that person has big kidneys, right? Twins who are identical in appearance can be remarkably different. I don't know if you've known any twins, but I've known a couple, and the DNA is the same, but one likes music, the other likes science. One's an adventurous, one is an introvert, because God doesn't just stir the DNA soup and say, okay, there's the program, go. He actually designs personalities, and he designs interests, and everything about that person as well. It's all knitted together. Verse 16 actually tells us why he does that. It's because you and I are made for a purpose. The different characteristics that God gives us are designed so that we can serve God and serve others in our own unique way. This is not something you've heard, or this is something you've heard before, but you need to hear it again. Psalm says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. His book, which the passage calls it, God's book, has all of the schematics for who we are, how we were made, what our life is designed to be, and what it will be. In it is written all that you are and all the potential of your future. Every step you could and will take along the way. Consider for a moment what it means that you are known intimately, designed with care and precision, were called and equipped before you were born. Are you getting a sense for why David and people that are in relationship with God, they don't have that sense of foreboding about God's intimate knowledge about them. But instead, it swings them towards worship and thanks. And when the rest of the Bible opens up and where we see how we are supposed to live, we get taught the best way to relate to others, we see that God loves us so much he was willing to send his only son to save us, you start to realize why that intimate knowledge opens up worship. And that's why we're here this morning. Which is why 17 and 18 end up being a pause to praise. It kind of bubbles out. David, the author of the psalm, he's overcome with what God is sharing with him. And as he's writing, verses 17 and 18, he just kind of break away from the whole pattern. And you see this kind of opening up into the breaking out of worship. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He seems to be just bombarded, overblown, just the sheer volume, the loftiness, the vastness of the knowledge that God has about him, the care that has been taken in the planning of his life, the design of every part of it. And remember, we're talking about David here, did not have the best life growing up. He's still stunned by this God who would design him and then walk with him and be with him at every step. This perfect creator who designed the most wonderful things in the world, also designed him. It reminds me of a song that I heard by a band of a guy named David Crowder called Everything Glorious. And in it, he looks at all these beautiful things around him, and in the chorus and in the bridge, he says this, from glory to glory, you are glorious, which leads me to believe you make everything glorious, and I am yours. So what does that make me? I love the message of that song. It can sound prideful. But listen to the thought, because it's Psalm 139. From glory to glory, you are glorious, which leads me to believe you make everything glorious, and I am yours. So what does that make me? That's Psalm 139. Which is why David is busting out in praise. God is glorious. God makes beautiful things. And God makes everything glorious and beautiful. So what does that make you? God has this vast sum of plans. and he designs it for each one of us so that we are unique and special. The one who designed the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the ocean and the land and joy and love took the time to create you. And then plan out every part and then watches over you every day with great care. That is a very encouraging thing. Consider how different your life would be if you actually lived this out. If you actually thought about this every single day. That you knew that you were chosen and trained and designed for a grand purpose. From before you were born, perfectly suited to you, and your work would have eternal significance. How would you change how you see yourself? How would you change the way that you saw God? It feels pretty good to know that you are unique and that you are gifted, that you are important, that you are significant, that you are special, that all of your flaws, all the things that you don't like about yourself were actually put there on purpose by a God who designed you on purpose. The mistakes that you've made and all the abuse that you've suffered and all the frustration that you've gone through was actually a training ground for you. That it's not being lost and it's not being forgotten and it's not just something that was wasted, but in fact it was designed for you so you could become something special, designed for a purpose. Your deeds have been anticipated by the host of heaven. That's what the Bible says. They're looking for it. They're waiting for it. They're in awe of it. The angels themselves come and they look at you and they see the mess that you've gone through and the frustration you've gone through, and they see it not as the frustration you see, but as the proving ground and as the testing ground of all that you are going through so that you can become, so that all of God wants to do with you can happen. One reason that we praise God is that He's the one who chose us. He's the one who designed us, and then He watches over us every moment of every day. Next verses. Give the other side to that. Now, we have a natural reaction to that kind of knowledge, and it's going to be either paranoia or praise. But if you're on the side of praise, you're going to have another emotion bubble up. And it's a tough one for us nice, polite Canadians. We can call it righteous indignation. Along with the response of worship, where we see God as the one who intimately knows us, He designed us with a purpose, all of a sudden we get this anger, this frustration against all the people who reject and despise all of that God-given potential. Even insulting the God who created them with such care and precision. If you believe this stuff, if you really believe this stuff, and you know that God designs every person with a purpose, then when you see somebody with amazing gifts, or you see somebody who just is a normal person, whatever, and they are not living it out, and they're not living for God, it brings to you anger. For David, this is what it says. Oh, that you would, what? Slay the wicked. Oh, God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with, what does it say? A complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Don't read those verses very often, do you? See, this is an anger against the enemies of God. Now, we've talked about that in the past. Who's the enemies of God? Anybody? Everybody, okay? We are all the enemies of God because we have all rejected God. We have all turned our backs on Him. Before Jesus gets involved and saves us, we're all enemies of God, okay? But those who have not been changed by Him, those who were not His people, those who refuse to acknowledge who God is, who are because of God, but then actively work against Him with all they've been given. David finds comfort and encouragement in the Creator, and he sees no purpose for why God would keep all these wicked people around. So he distances himself from them. He loathes them. He even asks God to just outright kill them off. They are not living out their God-given purpose. They are actually harming the people who are living out their God-given purpose. God has given these evil people amazing gifts. life and skill and happiness and resources and time and families. Some of them have great power and great wealth. They are amazing individuals with amazing amount of resources, but they are keeping all of it to themselves, selfishly keeping it, putting their faith into that stuff God created instead of the Creator, and then they take that stuff and they use it against God. They fight the church. They fight God's people. They make it worse for everybody who is following God. They go and they worship idols and they profane the Creator's name. How can God possibly keep these people around? Read verse 19. David is jealous with impatience. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. See, he's angry at the wicked, which is understandable. He's also very frustrated with God. But he's not frustrated with God because God is unjust. He's frustrated with God's patience. He's frustrated with all these prideful, selfish, willful, evil people, but he's frustrated with God's patience. But his reaction is trust. What he doesn't do is he doesn't take the situation into his own hands. Okay? This is something we struggle with. We see something wrong in the world. We see something kind of injustice. What do we want to do? Fix it. Right? He doesn't. He's leaving the ultimate decision of what should happen to them to God. He's not worthy to deal out punishment. Only God is. It is God's choice, and thank God it is God's choice, to be patient, to continue to knock on the door of hearts, to continuously pursue these evil, wicked people, these sinners, with his amazing grace, and he sends another prophet, and he sends another message, he sends another conviction to their heart, he sends another blessing to show how much he loves them, and he sends another punishment to show the consequences of sin, and God is actively involved all the time trying to bring them back with amazing patience. If you remember your own salvation story, you can look back and you can say, oh yeah, that was me. Can you imagine if God called in your chips before that? If he just said, you know what, I'm done. They're harming the church too much. I'm done with these people who are just either apathetic towards me, couldn't care less, or they're actually working against me. We're done. How many children? How many of us would be done? All of us. We're all, at some point, pre-conversion. David's words are actually a traditional Near Eastern pledge. It's actually kind of neat. It's what kings would require of their new vassals, their new servants, as they came under the king. The King David is actually pledging himself to the higher king. So you'd walk into the presence of the king and you would say, with my friend, you shall be my friend, and with my enemy, you shall be my enemy. In other words, we're going to work together in this, right? And that's what he's doing with God. And that sign of loyalty, that pledge, goes even deeper in verses 23 to 24, which ends up being the climax of the psalm. It says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. My title for this section is just Examine Me. David says to God, okay, I commit myself to you. I trust that you're my creator. I have looked at your enemies, and I have made them my own. I've also looked inside myself, and I know that I have a wandering heart. I know where my allegiance lies. It lies with you. So God, what I invite you to do is to test the integrity of the devotion which I claim with my mouth. Look deep into my being, find anything that separates me from you, keep me true, and lead me down the path that you choose. This is called the relationship with God, okay? This is a bigger deal. This is different than I just want to get saved. This is different than I'm a sinner, okay, fix me. This is God, examine me, try me, search me, know me, find all the stuff inside. Everything that doesn't resemble you, kick it out. Alter me. That's a much bigger commitment. What is most interesting, what's most unique about this last part, is that it's an invitation. Okay? The first part is declaration, right? He's just saying stuff. God is. he just has absolute knowledge. And now he says, okay, God, I invite you to make that examination. Remember I talked about how the knowledge of God will give you either one of two reactions, paranoia or peace? This is the reaction of a Christian. This is the one who says, I believe this stuff. I believe God is good. So I invite you in. God knows all this stuff anyway. But it is amazingly humble to invite God to scrutinize your soul. David says, search me, know me, test me, check my thoughts, check my motivations, check all my actions, make sure they're all true. It is no light thing to ask God to do this. The implications of what David is looking for is to see how he can respond accordingly. It is not simply test me, check me, see what's going on there, you know, for theory, then let me know. It is so I can respond. What if he's not pure? What if he's not on the right path? What if he's grieving the one he's pledged his life to? What if his whole thought life is a mess? And he says, God, correct me. Teach me. Lead me the right direction. Get me off the path of destruction that I keep choosing for myself and send me down the right path. This is the right response to people who know that God has the knowledge anyway. His status as your creator, the knowledge that you cannot escape his judgment, to just admit to it. God, you're God. Okay, you're God. My response is simply ask forgiveness, submit to his authority, trust him with your life. That's actually the logical response if God is God. It's not to argue with him. It's not to tell him how you're going to live your life. It's not using him by sticking quarters in him to see if you can get things out of him. It is humbly submitting, repenting from your life, and just trusting him, which requires humility to admit you've actually chosen the wrong path in the first place. It requires the humility of believing that his path is the right one. Not one of many paths, but the right one. And it requires turning around and going the other way down his. You know what that's called? Repentance. Not a popular word. This admission is just plain old difficult for people. It's just difficult. To admit that the tunnel that you're digging is going the wrong way and that it ends in your destruction is too much for most people's pride to take. Because they've worked really hard in that tunnel. And they have decorated that tunnel, and they have made it look really nice, and it resembles them, and they have all their favorite idols in it, and it's going where they want it to go. And God says, you're not going where I want you to go. So you're going to end up in hell. But look at my tunnel, God. It looks great. Yeah, but I can see where you're going. Little ant crawling along. He thinks it's great, too. But we're not God. Where am I? James 4:6. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. To choose to follow God's leadership, to choose to follow his way instead of our way, requires submission and then admission. Submission to his way as the only one, and then admission that he is the one who gives life. Psalmist admits he's wrong, then submits his will to God's direction. Have you done that yet? That's a simple question. Because you're kicking against the goads, if you're fighting against this, don't bother. Just don't bother. Because it's folly. You're going the wrong way. But it feels like the right way. Good for you. It ends in a cliff. But I like this direction. I'm used to this direction. This is how I've always gone. How dare you tell me that there's another direction? Well, I'm not. I'm telling you there's one direction. This is it. Thus saith the map maker. You can argue with them all you want. Till the ends of the earth. Till the end of your life. And then end up knowing you're wrong. I'm saying, why bother now? As a Christian, you can do this too. You can sit there, wander off. I'm going to go this way. This seems better. I'm going to go this way. This seems better. You will always end up back on the straight and narrow. Well, I'm going to embrace bitterness. I don't want to forgive that person. I'm going to sit there and be angry all the time because I feel good when I'm angry. I'm going to amass crap all around me, just piles of junk, because I want to impress people. And eventually, God's going to get to you, and he's going to say, you know what? None of that matters. It didn't matter when you started collecting it. It matters even less now. My hope is that sometimes over this New Year's celebration, you'll take the journey through Psalm 139 all by yourself. Find some quiet time, go through the six sections, and just talk to God. Acknowledge that God knows you. He just does. Discover the God that you cannot escape, no matter how hard you try to flee. Be drawn into both fear and worship. Those are two very good reactions. Learn that he designed you with love and he designed you with purpose and that you can praise God for that. Even the messed up parts have a purpose. He's not going to let anything go to waste. Start hating what God hates. I don't know if you've been told that by a preacher lately, but start hating what God hates. And let it motivate you to tell the story of Jesus' salvation to the rest of the world. Humble yourself, give your whole being to Jesus, so he can scrutinize it, he can examine it, and then let him lead you to the path of salvation, because he will. Let's pray. God in heaven, it is no light thing to do this. It's no light thing to come to you and ask for help, because it requires humility, something that we're not good at. It requires admitting we don't have enough. God, give us the wisdom and the humility and the peace to know that you are the God who sees everything. You're the God who carves the path. And though there are many amazing choices along that path that you give us, you also guide us so that we can know which ones to take. Help us ask forgiveness for all the ways that we have filled ourselves with idols and mess and frustration as we have sought our own way. And God, help us find repentance that we might turn to you. There's no better time to do it than now. May 2015 be a better year, not because it's easier, not because it is free of trial, but because we are absolutely acknowledging that you are with us every step of the way. And that is enough. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.